Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts.
Great, thank you very much, Jen. I need
You do?
A video clip, so I'll just use this for the moment and then swap over in a minute. So good morning. Great, thank you. I want to show a video clip, well, a DVD clip for a couple of minutes right at the start, just to set up something that I want us to think about this morning. Let me explain it a bit though. It's from a film by a writer called Nate Wilson. He's an American guy, he's Christian. He's an author, he writes books for children especially, and he's also a philosophy graduate, and he brings some of those things together in this film that he's done. He wrote a book called Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl about seeing the world as if it is a poem written by God, a poem or a play or a story written by God. He says, if God spoke and created the world, then in a sense this world is God's poem. If God speaks, and that's how he makes, then this world is his poem. And he's kind of asking, what difference does that make to all sorts of questions in life, the universe and everything, if we see the world as God's poem? And he made a film of the book, or as he calls it, a bookumentary. And here's a clip where he talks about seeing ourselves as characters within God's poem, story, play. So let's watch it and see how that relates.
Once you actually understand that the world is spoken, once you understand that this is a word, that I am a word, that you are a word, that this entire world is a swirl of story, you have to then ask yourself what kind of character you are. Which character are you? Who are you? Are you the guy who's there just to make the actual hero look good? Are you the guy who's there just to die as a morality tale, as a lesson, a cautionary tale for other people? And you might not be one of the real villains. You might not be a lecherous youth pastor or an unfaithful husband. You might not be egregiously bad, but you might be, well, you are something. You are the backstabbing friend. You are the irritable dad. You are the horrible boyfriend. You are the gossip of a girlfriend. You are a complainer. You are a whiner. You are someone. And you are someone that you would probably not actually like if you saw them on screen. You probably wouldn't actually like that character if you read that character, as described by a master novelist, in a book. Think about the story. The story exists. Trials come. Minor trials and macro trials. Kids spill milk. Do you snap at them? Do you lose it? Your pipes freeze. Your girlfriend leaves you. Who are you in that story? We always assume we are sympathetic. We assume that we have our own soundtracks, that we exist in some sort of indie hipster film that's about us and our idiosyncrasies and makes us sort of quirky and lovable. That's not what's going on. You might not be the star. We should be laughing because God's laughing. We should be sacrificing ourselves because God sacrifices his own son. We should be like him. We should be those characters. You know your thoughts. You know your temptations. You hide them from everybody else, but they're real, and those are part of your character. Deal with those. Become a more interesting character. Become a character that's not bored and therefore not boring in this world.
Great. Thank you very much. I want to take one of those ideas and run with it a little bit. So who is the hero in the story of your life? Who is the hero in the story of your life? Who's the hero in the story of Christchurch Central? Are we the cool heroes in our own indie hipster movie? Are we the stars? Or are we characters in someone else's story? And what difference does that make to how we go about our business on a day-to-day basis? What difference does that make to how we go about the business of being Christchurch Central? Well, in Haggai over the last 2 weeks, we've seen that the business of being Christchurch Central is a lot like the business that these Israelites were about. They were rebuilding the temple that had once been ruined. And we've seen that planting and building churches, growing churches in our culture is really replanting and rebuilding what has been torn down in the past. This week we come to the end of the book and there are two final short messages from Haggai. Well, actually not from Haggai, they're from the Lord delivered through Haggai to his people. And at first glance, I don't know if you thought this when we were reading them, they seem a little bit odd. It's a little bit like we get to this point in the book and we're not quite sure what these last two words of the Lord are doing here. You see, we get to kind of where we got to last week, the end of 2 verse 9, and we think we know what the book is about. We think we know the plot. We go, well, it's all been about getting the Israelites to build. That's the point of it. That's why Haggai has been speaking. That's why God has been speaking through Haggai, to get them rebuilding. So in chapter 1, they needed rebuking because of their priorities. They were all wrong. They needed stirring up, and that happened. And then last week, the second week, we saw that they needed encouragement because they looked at what they were building and it looked so small and pathetic compared to their past. And they needed reassuring that God had this great future for them that they were building towards as a part of. So the point of it has been to get them to build, or so it seems. And then we think things sort of seem to take a turn for the bizarre when we get to these last two messages from God. So first of all, it's not helped by the fact that the first message seems to be God fixating on some of the pretty odd, well, at least to our ears anyway, pretty odd technicalities in the Old Testament law. All that stuff about rituals and clean and unclean. We'll come onto those in a minute. And then in the very final message, there isn't even a mention of the temple, full stop. What's that doing there? This book is about rebuilding the temple, isn't it? And then the climax of the book, the temple doesn't get a mention. What's that about? Now, I want to suggest that these two final messages, it's not God or Haggai losing the plot. Now, these two messages are crucial to what the plot has been all about all along. Really crucial. And they're here, therefore, to give vital perspective to those who are building for God. But we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves. Let's start where Haggai does. Let's dive in at verse 10. Gives us another date. 24th day of the 9th month. That's about 2 months since the last word from the Lord that we looked at last week. And God speaks again 2 months later. And he opens up verse 11. A dialogue with the priests. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. They're experts in the law. It was their job to teach the law and administer the law, especially when it came to rituals and sacrifices and things like that. Ask the priests about the law. And God engages in this dialogue with them with an interesting set of questions. Just have a look at verse 12 again. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become unholy? Now, let me try and simplify this if I can. The principal question behind this is this. Is holiness contagious? That's what God is basically asking. Is holiness contagious? If you're carrying a piece of holy meat, that is a piece of meat that used in the sacrifices. If you're carrying a piece of holy meat in your pocket and your pocket touches something else, does it become holy? Now, leave aside for the moment the question as to why you would have a bit of holy lamb burger in your pocket and then go dipping your pocket in someone else's beef stew. I'm not quite sure why that would happen, but leave that aside. The issue is, can you transfer holiness like that? Does the holy thing transfer its holiness to something else like that? And the answer that the priests give, end of verse 12, no. Doesn't work like that. Okay, then he asks essentially the opposite question, verse 13. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, that's the stew or wine or any of those other things, does it become unclean? Is unholiness contagious? That's what he's asking there. In the Old Testament law, you became ritually unclean. That is, you couldn't enter the temple, you couldn't enter God's presence. For all sorts of things made you unclean. One of them was if you touched a dead body. You had to get purified before you could then enter the temple. If you touched a dead body. But in actual fact, it was worse than that. If you became unclean by touching a dead body, and then you went and shook hands with everyone at church on Sunday morning, they then became unclean as well. They had to be purified. So the answer, is unholiness contagious? Yes. Yes, it is. That's what the priests say at the end of the verse. The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Now, this is not our way of thinking about things, so try and think about it this way. Every man in here knows that when you have a burger and chips, and maybe the burger is laden with bacon and cheese and mushrooms and a few onion rings and that kind of thing, and you've got that, like, that's not particularly healthy, is it? But then if you have salad on the plate, every man knows what happens. The whole meal becomes healthy. You're then eating a healthy meal. Every man knows it. But every man is wrong. Why? Well, because healthiness is not contagious. But unhealthiness is. That salad, well, it's doing you some good on the plate, isn't it? But the meal is still what it is. Healthiness is not contagious. Unhealthiness is. If you put a rotten apple in a box of good apples and leave them for a while, what happens? You don't come back and find that the rotten apple has come good. But you may well find that the other apples have gone bad. Rottenness is contagious. Health is not. The Old Testament and the New Testament are very clear that all of these rituals that the Jews had about clean and unclean, touching this, not being able to go into God's presence if you had this particular thing that made you unclean. That's all a big symbol, a big way of understanding and getting a hold on sin. What makes people unclean in the Old Testament is idolatry. And unclean people with unclean lips, Isaiah describes the nation in his day, because they were idolaters. It's sin that makes you really unclean. The Old Testament and the New Testament are dead clear on that. It's a symbolic way then, all of this stuff about uncleanness and cleanness, it's a symbolic way of teaching about how sin pollutes. Sin is a pollutant. Sin makes us dirty before God. It's not our worldview, is it? All of this kind of unclean and clean and that kind of thing. But I think that is an idea we can relate to. Sin pollutes us. Let me read you a quick quote from a book by Tim Keller all about Jesus and his cross. He says this about uncleanness. Though we've abandoned the ancient categories of clean and unclean, we still have a profound, inescapable sense that if we were examined, we'd be rejected. We have a deep sense that we've got to hide our true self, or at least control what people know about us. Secretly, we feel that we aren't acceptable, that we have to prove to ourselves and other people that we're worthy, we're lovable, we're valuable. You may psychologize it. Oh, I have a complex. My parents didn't love me enough. I'm a victim. I have self-esteem issues. But there's no escaping the fact that we all have a sense we're unclean. And this is saying that the dirt and the stain and the guilt of sin is contagious. Sin is that serious a problem. It infects everything we do. Sin infects what is good about us, not the other way around. The transfer works that way. Makes a mockery, doesn't it? If your kind of idea of judgment day, when God puts everything to rights in the universe, if your idea of judgment day is that it's going to be a pair of scales, and the issue is going to be, can your good deeds or goodness outweigh your bad deeds or badness? Well, this makes a mockery of that, doesn't it? Oh, well, it's all right, you're 50.5% good, so you're in. No, the bad infects the good. If sin is just a list of bad things or naughty behaviours or something like that, then maybe, you see, we can have the odd sin-free moment. We can have the odd sort of day, maybe even, where we're pretty sin-free. If it's just a list of things that we've done or not. Like Noah, sometimes when we're praying on a night, we always encourage him to ask for forgiveness for his sins. And sometimes he says to us, well, I haven't done anything wrong today. And what he means by that is, I haven't been in trouble today. There hasn't been a major sort of, you know, discipline scenario going on today. See, if that's what sin is, then he's right, isn't he? But that's not what sin is. If sin is something that leaves a stain, if sin is something that leaves a mark, if sin is something that stinks, if sin makes us unclean and it infects everything, then even a day where you do less of the things on the bad list doesn't remove anything, does it? It doesn't remove any sin from you. It's not like a point system. I was 2 points down today. I'm in the negative, but tomorrow I can make it up. It doesn't work like that. Sin taints who we are, and it even taints the good we do. We are sinners. We might do some okay things, some things that are on the good list, but we do them as sinners. We don't become good people by doing good. We simply become sinners who aren't quite as bad as they could be. Unholiness is contagious. Holiness isn't. And that's the point he's making here. Look at verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. The people are unclean through their sin. And just because they are now building the temple doesn't make them clean. In fact, the opposite is true. The stuff they are doing, what they are building, is unclean because of their sin. The holiness transfer works that way. The temple is unclean because of their unholiness. And anything that they are going to offer there in the future is also unclean. They have tainted it with their sin, as far as God is concerned. Now, we've got to get this straight. Our temple building does not make us clean before God. We cannot erase sin pollution by our good works of any kind. You can't evangelize your way to being clean from sin. You can't lead enough Bible studies so that you're now scrubbed clean from sin. You can't remove any of the stain that way. It doesn't work like that. We do the same thing, don't we? As my son Noah, I haven't done anything naughty today, so I don't need to confess my sins. Think about it. Aren't there weeks and aren't there days when you don't quite so much feel the need to confess your sins? Well, I don't need cleaning this week. It's kind of like we're 14-year-old boys, isn't it? I don't need wash today. Now, the proof for these guys was in what God says in verse 15 onwards. Have a look at that. It's in the fact that their situation hasn't changed. That's how they know that the transfer works this way. Their situation hasn't changed since they began building the temple. Before they started rebuilding, they were in trouble. God had cursed them because of their sin. Verse 15, now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. That was back in chapter 1, wasn't it? They'd been going through a famine and an economic recession, and it was because of their sinful disobedience. So now that they have turned to him, has anything changed? That's the question, isn't it? Because if that weren't true, then that's what you'd expect. Now they're doing good, well, the curse can be lifted because the uncleanness has gone. Because they're behaving now. They're doing what God wants. So surely now they're good and the curse can be removed. Is that the case? Verse 18. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have yielded nothing. Nothing. The situation has not changed at all. Now, this is a massive crisis. This locks them into their uncleanness. The temple was all about keeping what was unclean away from God. And through the sacrifices, making things that were unclean or common holy. That's what the temple was for. But if the temple itself and the sacrifices that they're going to offer are unclean, if they transfer their uncleanness to even the good things that they do for God, how on earth can they ever be made clean again? How on earth? Look at verse 19. The end of the verse. But from this day on, I will bless you. Because God chooses to, that's how come. Because God chooses to bless an unclean people. Not because they're clean now through obedience. But because he chooses, he in his sovereign, freely given grace. He chooses to bless them. He's going to remove the curse and he's going to bless them. Simply his grace. So that's the first lesson this morning. It's all about God's grace. That's what they need to learn. As they build the temple, it's all about God's grace. That is the only answer that the Lord gives. He just says, but from this day on, not the day that you started building. It's not tied to the fact that you've now obeyed. It's unrelated to that. It's from this day on, I will bless you. It's his freely given choice. His freely given love and care and grace. It's not even related to the temple being finished. It's not saying when the temple is finished and you're doing the sacrifices again, then I'll bless you. It's not even that. From this day on, I will bless you. Totally disconnected from any of their works. Only, completely, solely because God chooses in his grace to bless them even though they are unclean. How come? Well, Haggai doesn't explain why. Keep your finger in Haggai chapter 2 and come to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1 in the New Testament. Mark chapter 1 and verses 40 to 42. And I want to see it's the same system in operation. As Jesus has this conversation with this leper, it's the same clean and unclean system in operation. The leper was unclean according to the Old Testament law. And remember which way the transfer goes. Okay? Verse 40. And a leper came to him, that's Jesus, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. Now what should happen? Is unholiness contagious? Is it? Is unholiness contagious? Yes. Is holiness contagious? No. What should happen? Jesus should become unclean, shouldn't he? What happens? 42, and immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Is holiness contagious? Jesus' holiness is. So don't stay away from him because you've been sinful. Don't stay away from him because you're a sinner. Run to him. Run to him. Throw yourself at his feet and say, if you will, you can make me clean. Run to him. Don't do what we sometimes do. And we say, well, I'm not going to pray because I feel sinful at the moment. I feel unclean with sin. I feel stained. Well, I'm not going to fellowship with these people. I'm going to stay away from Christian family and friends, from church, because I know I'm not living the way I should do at the moment. Or, you know, I'm not going to get baptized until I'm more sorted and I'm sort of living properly like a Christian. Then I'll get baptized. Or I'm not going to take the bread and the wine this morning because I've had a bad week with Jesus. Don't stay away because you're unclean. You're right, you are. You're covered in muck and dirt and filth. That's why you need to come. This is a vital, vital lesson for building for God. We are saved, the Bible says, by God's grace, not by works. Saved by God's grace, not by works. Well, it seems to me Haggai 2 is adding to that, that we work by grace, not by works, too. God's got another message the very same day. It's not very long. Look at verse 20, it's the same day, 24th day of the month. And it's only about sort of two tweets in length in the original Hebrew. I am sad enough to go and count the characters. And it's only to Zerubbabel, the governor. There's no mention of the temple, as we've already said. And the reason is this, it's because their temple building was always about something else all along. It wasn't having a temple per se. That wasn't the point. It was about God's rule. God's rule in Israel and God's rule over the nations. And so the second thing he's going to teach in this final message is that it's all about God's kingdom. It's all about God's grace and it's all about God's kingdom. The word temple is the same as the word for palace in Hebrew. Temple, palace. So when you're talking about the temple of the Lord, you might as well be talking about the palace of the Lord. Same word. The temple was his throne room. If you like, it was kind of his embassy. It was God's foreign embassy on earth. It was the outpost of his kingdom. It was his territory in a very special way. We also see it in the word that's used for God all the way throughout the book. I don't know if you've noticed. Nearly every time that the Lord is mentioned, it says the Lord of hosts. It just keeps doing that. And God's got lots of names in the Bible, so why hone in on this one? Well, it's because the Lord of hosts is kind of like a word picture. It pictures God sat on his throne, surrounded by his hosts, his armies. God, the conquering king, with his conquering armies around him. It's a picture of God ruling, God's kingdom. That's what it's a picture of. And the point of the temple all along has been the coming of God's kingdom, his rule. And so he gives this final prophecy to confirm it. So verse 22. He's going to overthrow the rival kingdoms. And verse 23, he says he's going to take Zerubbabel and make him his signet ring, like a signet ring. Now, Zerubbabel was the governor. He wasn't the king. And God is not saying he's going to make him the king. See, the king was still in Babylon. Israel were a pokey little nation in the corner of the world empire of the day, ruled by the king in Babylon. Israel's a tiny sort of satellite province. But the Lord is saying, even though that's true, I'm going to make you my signet ring. A signet ring was a symbol. You've sort of seen films where the king in ancient days sort of seals a letter with a bit of wax and his ring. That's what a signet ring was for. It was a way of, so when you got that letter, you saw it had his authority on it, so you better take it seriously. Even though the king's not there in your personal presence, he's there in authority by his seal, his signet ring. He's ruling through his signet ring. And that's what he's saying about Zerubbabel. I'm going to make you a vehicle of my rule. Now that is massive. Massive. Zerubbabel was the heir to the throne. He was descended from the line of David, which was this family that God had promised way, way back, that God would always rule through that family. And here God is saying, even though the exile seems to have messed it up and you're not your own nation anymore, Zerubbabel is just the governor. The real power is in Babylon. Even though that's true, I am going to rule through Zerubbabel. He's going to be my signet ring. Of course, one day Zerubbabel's line would produce another heir to the throne. Zerubbabel, we find his name in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Zerubbabel's name is there. He was a great, 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 great grandfather. Go back 11 generations of Christ. And in a really uncanny way, these words of the Lord through Haggai come true through Jesus. He defeated God's enemies. He is conquering all nations. The Bible says this about him. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that enemy will be destroyed when he comes again. It's remarkable, though, isn't it, that we've got a book about working. A book that is, I mean, you read the first chapter and a half, it's about working for God, building for God. First, chapter 1, get off your backside and get working. Chapter 2, you know, be encouraged, keep working. Work for I'm with you. Get building. And then you get to the end of it and it's all about God and his work. Just look at the final few verses. How many times God says, I am about to. There's nothing for Zerubbabel to do. He just says, I'm about to do this. I'm about to. And so on. I will take you. Verse 23. A book that's about working for God finishes with his work. What's Haggai saying? What's the Lord saying? He's saying, look, we've got to place anything that we do for God, our work for God, we've got to place that in the context of his work for us. We've got to surround it by that. We've got to always place it in that. We've got to recognize our part in the story. We've got to see who we are and whose story it really is and who's the hero. Whose signature tune is it that keeps coming on? It's not yours. If we don't do that, we'll just be building for someone else's kingdom, won't we? Might be building for our own. Or we might just be really discouraged when we see that what we're doing is small and insignificant. Rebuilding in the ruins is tough work. We've got to work hard. It's tough. There is a call on us to work hard. But the final conclusion is not down to us at all. We don't establish the kingdom. We don't defeat God's enemies. We don't inaugurate the temple. We don't ultimately build God's temple. Now the work needed for God's future rests completely on him and on what he's done through Christ. God ruling through his human representative. So ask yourself this question. In your life and in your ministry, the things you do to serve God, whether that's as a parent, whether that's in a gospel team, whatever it is, in your life, as you live it for Jesus Christ, as you take up your little part in restoring God's kingdom, in working for God's future, what is the most significant? Is it our work or God's? Who's the hero of the story? Who's the star of this film that we're in here? Well, to even ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? So now, go and live and serve and build like God's the hero of the story and not you and I. Let's pray. Lord of hosts, we are unclean, and yet you say that you will bless us. Lord of hosts, we are weak and small and frail. And yet you say that your kingdom will come and all of your enemies will be defeated. And you share the victory with us through Christ Jesus. So we pray, help us to live, help us to serve, help us to build for you. But to do it like we know that you're the hero. We are not the heroes. Amen. We're going to sing a song. You'll see how it relates to what we've been talking about. Great words about the hero of our story.